This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Welcome, everybody. My name is Keith. I'm one of the ministers here. Let me add my welcome to that of Eric's, particularly to our friends who are here for the baptisms today. We are at that time of year, if you haven't noticed. The tinsel is up, the Christmas songs are pumping out at the towers, and the lights are turning night into day in many of the streets of the hills. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Thank you. Now, at Christmas, our minds tend to turn towards presents. And it strikes me that as we think about giving presents to others, we think about that task on different levels. Right? So for those who are closest to us, we think, what could we give them that will delight them? For those who are just a little bit further out, we ask, what could I give them that they might like? Can we get to that slide? Can we go to two more? Can we go two more? No, we can't. All right. There we go. For those who are further out, again, we ask the question, what can I get away with? Visual gag on cue. There we go. But the best presents, it seems to me, are those when someone gives you what you really need. But what is it that we do really need? Christmas after Christmas, we get given presents, and chances are, if you've moved house, you've thrown out a garage full of past Christmas presents. What is it that we really need? And how does Christmas meet that need? Well, as we approach Christmas this year, here at St. Paul's, we're taking a look at what Christmas is all about through the lens of some famous Christmas carols that we sing every year. Well, at least that's what we're going to do starting next week. But before we get to that, we have the passage that was read out today. And you might have been listening to that and thinking, what is going on with this passage? Have we just taken a page out of the Jerusalem phone book and read that out? I mean, who starts a book like that? And why on earth would we look at a passage like that and have it read out in the lead up to Christmas? How does a part of the Bible like this show us how Christmas gives to our biggest need? Well, to work out what is going on with that, we need to understand how genealogies, family trees like the one we just heard read out, how they functioned in the world of the Bible. Now, my guess is right now in different parts of Sydney, there'll be lots of teenagers going door to door to businesses looking for a job over the summer before their courses start next year, or looking for a job because they're no longer at school and they need to start paying their way. The more likely ones to get a job will be carrying something with them to show to their prospective employer. They'll be carrying a resume. Of course, a resume is a list of all your achievements. It's a way of trying to show someone else who you are and what your place is in the world. And that's the way we tend to do things in this day and age. Of course, there's the online version of that, which is LinkedIn, for those of you. I know lots of you are on it because I'm on it and I see you on there as well. LinkedIn gives you exposure to all sorts of interesting job titles for past events in people's work history. But in the ancient world, in the world of the Bible, if you wanted to establish your credentials with someone, you would tell them about the family that you came from. People in those days thought that the best predictor of what sort of person you were going to be was to look at the sort of people that your family members turned out to be. And so it makes sense that as Matthew, the gospel writer, begins his account of Jesus' life to his readers, that he would start with a genealogy. It's like he's saying, hey, look, I'm writing this book about Jesus, and if you want to know where he came from, what his lineage is, I'm going to tell you right off the bat who this guy is that I'm about to write about. But notice, it's a very specific type of genealogy. Lots of modern-day family tree enthusiasts love exploring every little nook and cranny of the family tree. In fact, they delight when they discover some new obscure fact about a second cousin three times removed. But that's not what Matthew is doing here. He's being very selective because he's trying to make a point right up front, and he makes that point in the very first sentence of his book. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is selective with his family tree because he wants us to see something very specific about Jesus. He wants us to see what Christmas is really all about. And he wants us to see how Christmas, the coming of Jesus into the world, actually meets our deepest, biggest needs. So let's dive in and see what he has to say in three ways, three things Matthew wants us to see. Number one, Christmas means help where we really need it. Christmas means help where we really need it. Now, no doubt you will have seen this week, as I did, some very moving scenes at the funeral of Philip Hughes. Of course, Philip Hughes is a cricketer, played for New South Wales and moved to South Australia and played 26 test matches for Australia. He was hit in the head with a cricket ball with a bouncer, which was bowled all the time. Everybody said this is a one in a billion freak kind of accident. Dead at the age of 25. And there's been a massive outpouring of grief, particularly within those in the cricket community, but actually much, much broader than that. This really was a terrible, an awful tragedy. And death is a terrible thing. Death robs us of the people that we love, the people who mean something to us. It robs us of people whose stories interweave with our stories and make life rich and meaningful. We hate death robbing us at any time. With the elderly, we try to make some sort of small compensations. Well, at least they lived a long life. At least we got to know them for so long. At least we had the best years. But with the young, like Philip Hughes, we're just left with an aching hole in our lives where they used to be. And we're left to ache because there's nothing that can be done. Death is the mighty force that humanity has always had to reckon with, and we've never been quite sure how to deal with it. As I listened to the funeral speakers, as the funeral was telecast on Wednesday, I heard some genuine attempts to try and grapple with the enemy of death from the mouths of the speakers. There was the hope of something beyond. Hughes's own sister said, "I've realized that goodbye isn't forever. Until next time, I love you, big brother." There was the hope of some sort of ongoing presence. The Australian cricket captain, Michael Clarke, I don't think he professes any religion, but he said, "I can feel Phil with me. Philip's spirit, which is now part of our game forever, will act as a custodian of the sport that we all love." When it comes to death, we don't want to face the finality of it, but there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing we can do on our own. We need some sort of help from beyond to help overcome the mighty force. And here's where the start to Matthew's book brings us some good news. Remember, Matthew starts by saying that the Jesus who comes at Christmas time is the Messiah. That's there in his very first sentence. He goes on to show, look, don't just take my word that he's the Messiah. Back in the Old Testament, the Messiah was one who was going to come from the line of David. It would be a descendant of David. And here, let me lay it out for you. This Jesus who was born, he's a descendant of David. Track his ancestors all the way back to David. He really is the Messiah. And once he gets our attention by pointing that out, things start to whirl in the minds of Matthew's readers. Because in the Old Testament, there was a promise that was attached to the coming of the Messiah. A promise in the prophet Isaiah that said this: "On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." See what this coming one will do? He won't go around death. He won't try and make up a way to explain it away. He will so defeat death that he will swallow it up. He will take death into himself in such a way that it will no longer be the terrible force that robs us, no longer the terrible force that ends us. That's what the Messiah will do. And Matthew, as he starts his gospel in this way, is jumping up and down and saying, Jesus is that guy. He's the one who's going to come and do this. And so we, the readers of the gospel, we go, what? What? A baby? How is this baby going to pull off that, the defeat of death? And so, like all good beginnings to books, you have to read on. How is that going to work itself out? And as you keep reading, you see that the baby grows up and himself dies. A terrible death. A death as a young man of 33. A death that brought awful grief to those who loved him. But that was not the end. 3 days later, he rose again from the death. He swallowed death up. And he underlined the truth of the words that he himself had said to his dear friend Martha. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." What does Christmas mean? It means the promise of help where we need it most. It means help facing our biggest enemy, the enemy of death. It means we don't have to wonder what's beyond. We don't have to fear that tidal wave. We don't have to make something up to soothe that ache. Have you taken up that promise yet? But that's not all that Christmas offers. That's not the only way that Christmas meets our deepest needs. Because secondly, Christmas means the promise of belonging. Now, I'm not sure what your plans are over the Christmas period, but I'm guessing that they involve seeing family at some point. In fact, let me not guess. Hands up if you are seeing family over this Christmas time. Okay, great. Hands down. Hands up if you are doing more than one family gathering this Christmas time. Okay, power to you. Hands up if you are doing more than one family Christmas gathering on Christmas Day itself. You are the legends. I pray for perseverance and patience. It's interesting that so many of us connect with family at Christmas time. One of the great joys of family, it seems to me, when it's working right, is that it provides a place where you are known. It provides a place where people know you, they know your story, and there can be this wonderful sense of belonging there. In fact, that is one of the greatest tragedies when families break down. It can sever that sense of belonging and set people adrift on some sort of quest to find out who they are and where they belong. It's interesting that the secular Australian sociologist Hugh Mackay often writes in the Herald. He wrote a book pointing out the forces that drive Australians to make the decisions that they make in their life. One of the top forces that he said from his research was that the desire to belong. It's no surprise then that family is a category that the Bible uses to describe belonging to God. Way back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 12, just 12 chapters into the whole story, God makes a promise to a guy called Abraham. He says, you know what, Abraham? I'm going to be your God and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you lots and lots and lots of descendants. And basically, he was saying, listen, the people that I want for myself, they're going to be a family and they're going to come from your family, Abraham. And that promise that's given to Abraham right at the beginning is one of the main plot drivers of the whole Bible. As you read through it, the question is always, so how is that promise going to be fulfilled? And who is it who really belongs to Abraham's descendants? And who is it who is really going to end up being part of the people of God? Now scroll forward, and here's Matthew again. In his opening sentence, he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, Matthew is saying right off the bat, hey, listen, not only is this guy a descendant of David, so he's the real Messiah, he's also a descendant of Abraham. So all of that stuff about belonging and God's people and family, it's fulfilled in this guy. That's what Matthew's saying. And that's what plays out in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus himself says, I am the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And if you want to belong, if you want to be part of a family that lasts forever, come to me. Come put your trust in me. Paul puts it like this in Galatians 3:8. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, attaching your life to Jesus is the way to be part of the people of God, the family where you are truly known. One of the other apostles, John, put it like this. To those who believed in his name, the name of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. And you see what this means? It means even if the family you were born into is terrible, even at Christmas time, if the prospect of seeing or speaking to any of your family fills you with dread, there is a family that will last forever, where you will find the things that you hoped to get from your own family. There is a family where you will be known for who you are, where you can belong not only now but forever. And if the prospect of gathering with your family at Christmas fills you with great joy, then you've had a small taste of what it is to belong to God's family forevermore. But who is all of this for? These promises, the defeat of death and the belonging to this family. That brings us to the third and final point. Christmas means but promises that include even you and me. Even you and me. I remember when I was putting together my resume to go for my first job as a full-time minister at a church. So I was meeting with the senior minister at the church. I knew there was a bunch of other guys going for the same job, so I thought I'll put together my resume to show this person why they would be stupid not to employ me. And I remember, as I did that, the editing process that I went on. Because I didn't want to put everything in there, everything that I'd done in there, did I? Did I want my future boss to know that my first job was mowing lawns with my dad's lawnmower and that sometimes I never showed up? I didn't want him to know that. I might leave that bit out. Or that I had graduated from sometimes mowing lawns to pushing trolleys up a ramp at Woolworths. Trolley engineer, I called it. I didn't really want him to know that. Or that I had, you know, previously worked in a children's shoe shop where the only soles I had saved had laces attached. No, I wanted to paint myself in the best light possible. And that's what we all do, isn't it? I mean, if we're real. And that's what people did with their genealogies in the first century as well. If you were putting forward your family tree to promote yourself, you might well just leave out those creaky branches that perhaps might infect the rest of the tree. That mad uncle who no one talked about, that cousin who nearly lost the family fortune, you would certainly leave out anything that would potentially embarrass you or paint you in less than the best possible light. That just makes sense. Which makes this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 all the more strange. It's strange because of the women who are in it. Now just bear with me, ladies, for a second. In those days, typically women weren't included in those genealogies because in a patriarchal society, the women weren't the ones out there fighting the battles or running the businesses or all of that kind of stuff, by and large. So generally, you would not include women in a genealogy. But actually, there's more to it than that with the particular women that Matthew includes in the family tree. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, Mary. We know who these women are. They're women who appear in the Old Testament. We know quite a bit about them. And if you drill into the history of these women, you'd see why it's strange that they would be included in a list where you think the purpose of the list is to paint Jesus in the best possible light. So take Ruth, for example. Ruth was from a country called Moab. She wasn't even part of Israelite, of the people of God in the Old Testament. She was from Moab. They were sworn enemies of the Israelites. In fact, you trace the history of Moab back, it started as a result of incest. Lot's two daughters got Lot, their father, drunk and decided they wanted to have children with him. And from that came the country of Moab. Why would you include that? Take Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite, again, part of the sworn enemies of the people of God in the Old Testament. Not only that, Rahab herself was a prostitute. So she was on moral shaky ground big time. And then you have Tamar. Tamar had two boys fathered by her own father-in-law. So she was involved in dodgy moral stuff as well. She was involved in incest. And you have these women included in a list that's supposed to make Jesus look good. What is going on here? In these three women, you have outsiders. They were outsiders by gender. They were outsiders by race. They were outsiders morally. And you see what happens here? Jesus brings them in. Jesus brings them in. He brings the outsiders in by grace. He gives them a free pass to belong to his family based on what he will pay himself. instead of leaving these in the embarrassing and maybe ugly corners of history, Jesus owns them as his own. You see what this is saying? It's saying there is no history that you have that cannot be overcome by Jesus' grace. There is no place you have been to. There is no act you have committed. There is no thing that you have been involved in that places you outside of the reach of the grace that Jesus brings at Christmas time. You can belong. And you can belong today. Jesus offers each and every one of us the same free pass of grace. Some people here have heard that before, but they've forgotten it. And they're living a life tearing themselves up with guilt, wondering if they are good enough. And you need to hear it again. There is nothing that you have done that can place you outside of the reach of the grace of God that is in Jesus. Some people here may not have ever heard that, but it's true. It's true. And it's good news. It is the best news. But you know what? There's something else that's worth noticing in this passage with these women as well. With this, I'm going to finish. There's another woman Matthew includes in the family tree. She's in there, verse 6. Uriah's wife, she's called. Now that's strange, because we know who that is. We know her name from the Old Testament. Her name's Bathsheba. But Matthew doesn't call her by name like he does all the other women. He calls her Uriah's wife. Now, why does he do that? Well, mentioning her in that way to those first readers of the Bible would have made them think of the whole story that was attached to her. I'll give you the potted summary. Uriah's wife Bathsheba was outside on her roof bathing. David, the great king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, supposedly an upright man, saw her, decided to send her husband away to the front line of the battle so that he would be killed, then took Uriah's wife Bathsheba as his own. Basically committed adultery with her and sent her husband to his death in order to do it. So you see, mentioning her in this way, Uriah's wife, is actually a major backhander to David. And what's going on there? Because you see, you would want to mention great King David in your family tree. This guy would add lots of weight to who you are. If you could say you were descended from David, that's huge. But here, Matthew was putting this backhander to David right there in the middle of it. What is going on here? David was this king of Israel, this mighty warrior, this upright religious man. He was even musical. He wrote a bunch of the Psalms that are in our Bible. What's going on is this. Matthew wants to show us that the only way that a guy like David can belong in Jesus' family is by the same grace that allows someone like a Tamar or a Rahab or a Ruth to belong. It's really important for us to see the only way that the upright, high-achieving, religious-type David can be part of eternity with Jesus is by grace. Not even David, with his impressive record, had enough to stand on his own and earn his way into God's kingdom. David, who had his family circumcised, they didn't baptize him back then, but the equivalent, he had them circumcised. He did all the religious observances. He went to church when he was supposed to. He did all of those things. Not only that kind of person. That kind of person cannot enter the kingdom of God without the same free pass that lets Rahab and Tamar and Ruth in. So easy coming up to Christmas to think, you know what? I'll do the right thing. I'll do the right thing. I'll head along to church. That'll keep God happy for another year. You don't want to be, you know, extreme about these things and go more than that. You don't want to be fanatical about it. Christmas, maybe Easter. It's so easy to think, you know what, I've done the right religious things. I've ticked the boxes for my family. I've ticked the boxes for me. I've done enough to keep God on side. It's so easy to think, you know what, yes, there are bad people in the world out there who have really messed up. And the only way they could get in is if something radical happened to wipe their slate clean. But if you're thinking that, you're just like David. You're just like David here. And you need the grace of Jesus' death in your place to take away your sin as well. Particularly perhaps the sin of pride. You need it just as much as anyone else in this room. You need it just as much as I need it. Anyone else in this room or in this city or beyond. You and I, we both need the free pass. Will you turn from your pride this Christmas and accept the promise of Jesus overcoming death, the promise of belonging to God's family, by giving up relying on yourself and placing your trust in Jesus? What do we really need at Christmas? What do we really need? We're going to get lots of stuff that's kind of interesting, might distract us for a while, but we don't need it. What do we really need at Christmas? We need help to overcome the mighty force that is death. This is nothing we can do about it on our own. And we need a place to belong that will last forever. Better than what we have now, or that will last beyond what we have now. And we need a free pass, every single one of us. And it has been given to us in the birth of the Messiah at Christmas time. Will you take it? And will you celebrate it this Christmas? Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for all you've given us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this seemingly bizarre passage at the start of Matthew that actually speaks volumes to us about what it is we need and how God has met those needs in the coming of Jesus at Christmas time. Thank you that he has swallowed up death, that we might not ever fear it again. Thank you that he's provided a place to belong. By trusting in him, we are part of Abraham's family. We can be part of the family of God forever. Father, help each one of us to see that we need the free pass given to us by Jesus. We cannot make it on our own. Spare us from ever trying. Help us to trust more in him and to celebrate this Christmas with that in mind. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.